Well, take your Bible. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel and chapter number 1. We're going to stay pretty much in Daniel chapter 1, but let's read the first seven verses of this chapter to give us our text, and then we'll move forward from there. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. If you took the last 18 to 24 months of American history, perhaps world history, you could describe it in one word: change. A lot is changing. Our nation is changing. Our world is changing. Our lives are changing. That change oftentimes scares us. It confuses us. It causes us sometimes to be very fearful, sometimes skeptical, sometimes hopeful. It's hard to explain it. It's hard to comprehend it. Sometimes difficult to know what to do about it. And we ask questions. Is this the end? Is it over? Is the trumpet going to sound? Is this the end of the age? We ask questions. Can we still have revival? Is it too late? Is it too far gone? Is there hope? Gentlemen, I don't know the answers to all those questions. But I know that the Word of God commands us to be triumphant even in the midst of change. God commands us to be faithful, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. God has a way of using devastating change to bring about dynamic champions. And I want you to follow with me in Daniel chapter 1, the steps of a champion. A champion in the midst of change. I want you to see, first of all, an end to revival. An end to revival. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, who was Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim's not a household name among Bible characters in our mind. Who was Jehoiakim? Well, you go back into the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And you get to 2 Chronicles and about chapter 33, and you read about a king by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and he was a wicked king. He was an evil king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Manasseh led the nation of Judah away from God. He led them into all kinds of idolatrous worship. Molten images, carved works, groves. And the house of God was forsaken. The name of God was trodden under. And the nation was steeped in idolatry. And following Manasseh, we have his son Amon, who only reigned 2 years, but the Bible says he did worse than his father. He led the nation a little bit farther down the road into all of this idolatry and wickedness. And the nation had forgotten about God. The nation was immoral. The nation was ungodly. The nation had reached a low tide. But then you come to 2 Chronicles 34. And an amazing thing happens. A king comes to the throne by the name of Josiah. Now, what's amazing about Josiah is when he becomes king, he's only 8 years old. I don't know how that strikes you, but that's amazing. He's eight. I don't know how many 8-year-olds you know. I have an 8-year-old granddaughter. You know, she's very smart. She's very beautiful. She's very talented. But I wouldn't vote for her for president. Now, maybe I would. I'm thinking. But she's eight. It's hard to wrap your mind around a king over a land like Judah being 8 years old. That in itself is just a little out of the box. But while he was yet young, in the 8th year of his reign, 16, he began to seek after the God of David, his father, his spiritual father. He began to seek after God. Isn't that what we're doing here? Seeking after God. And in the next few years of his reign, the Bible tells us there in chapter 34 that Josiah begins to go through the land. He begins to tear down the idols. He destroys the groves. He breaks in pieces the molten images. He takes the priests who had been worshiping at those false altars and he kills them and he takes their bodies and burns them with fire and strews the ashes upon the altars. I mean, he goes through and purges the land. And that's what revival is all about. God going through our hearts and purging our hearts of sin. Getting the idols torn down. Getting all the false gods out. And so Josiah, he cleans the land. He purges the land of all the false worship. But in the process of that, he realizes that while you get some stuff out, you got to put some stuff in. And he sees the house of the Lord hasn't been used for years. It's in shambles, no doubt, perhaps boarded up. And so he designates some money to the repairing and amending of the house. And they go in there and they begin to rebuild the house of the Lord. And as they do, they found a book. They didn't even know what it was. They were so far from God, they didn't even recognize the word of God. But Shaphan the scribe, he read it and he said, "This is the word of God. This is the commandment of God. This is the Old Testament Torah. This is the Pentateuch. This is the law of God." And he takes it to Josiah and he reads it before the king. And when Josiah hears the word of the Lord, the Bible says he rent his clothes, which was an indication, a symbol of his humility before God. He rends his clothes and he says, "This is why our nation's in trouble. We have forgotten the law of God." Boy, he hit it right on the head. So Josiah calls all the nation together. The young, the old, the men, the women, he gets them all in there. And they read the word of God. And when they finish reading the word of God, Josiah stands and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, what you've just heard, I'm going to live. And so are you." And the Bible says he commanded the people to stand to it. I don't know how many verses of "Just As I Am" they sang, but they all came. And the entire nation stands by the word of God. What a revival. And the last part of chapter 34 tells us that all the nations that pertain to Israel, they called upon to worship God. Probably one of the greatest revivals on the pages of any written history was the revival under Josiah. And for 31 years, that man led that nation in revival. Now, who's Jehoiakim? He's Josiah's son. And he comes to the throne, and we see a departure. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 5, Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine this? Here's a boy that was raised in the home of Josiah. You have to believe that Josiah must have told some stories. He must have related to his son about how wicked the land was when he took the throne as a little boy. He must have told and relived those stories of purging the land and seeing the nation come back to God, the rebuilding of God's house. My, the stories of revival that Josiah must have had, and Jehoiakim as a boy growing up in that home had heard those stories. But one thing we never learn from history is to learn from history. And Jehoiakim makes his choice, and he departs from God. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But not only is there a departure, we see a devastation. In verse number 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. In chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, in verse 6, against him, against Jehoiakim, came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him with fetters to carry him, Jehoiakim, to Babylon. Here came a devastation. I remind you of how wicked this man Nebuchadnezzar was, how powerful he was. Daniel in chapter 5 is speaking to his grandson in verse 18, and he says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and a majesty and glory and honor. All nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. Nebuchadnezzar, when they heard his name, they began to shake. This man had power. If he said you die, you were dead. No judge, no jury, no court, no lawyer. His word was final. Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the most powerful king the world has ever seen, comes down to Jerusalem and besieges it, and Jehoiakim is carried away along with many of the people into captivity. A nation, a people have a choice to obey or disobey God, but rebellion always has a consequence. God leaves the choices with us, but we don't get to choose the consequences of our choices. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Sometimes people say, Brother Getz, when do you think God's going to judge America? When do you think God's going to judge us for our aborting of babies? When do you think God's going to judge us for our homosexuality? Friend, you missed it. This is the judgment. We're living in it. Read Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, we know who God is in America. His name's still on our coins. His name's in our Pledge of Allegiance. We know who God is in America. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. We kicked God out of this place a long time ago. We decided our humanism, we didn't need God. We decided to trust our experience. We decided to trust our human reasoning. We got rid of God in our schools. We got rid of God in our churches. We got rid of God in our homes. We decided we don't need God. And God says in Romans chapter 1 that when you do that, then God gives you over. God gives you up. And you can read the rest of the book of Romans chapter 1 and you'll read 20 different sins that God mentions there, including homosexuality. It is the judgment. Here was a devastation. But not only do we see a departure and a devastation, but we see a desecration in verse number 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Notice little g God. And he brought the vessels into the house, treasure house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, when he besieged Jerusalem, he went into the temple of God and he took the vessels of God that had been dedicated to God, used for God. He took those vessels, he carried them down into Babylon, and he desecrated them by putting them in the house of his God. That's exactly what's happening in America today. The vessels of God are being desecrated. God gave us three institutions. He instituted the home. It's his first and foremost institution, marriage and the family. And yet today in America, that institution, that vessel of God is being desecrated. We can't even figure out what marriage is. We don't even know what marriage is. God told us what it is. But man has to argue and go to court. In California, we voted twice about what marriage is. And the people of California, the people on the left coast, the land of the fruits and nuts, we voted twice that marriage is between a man and a woman. But the courts have overturned us. We don't know what we're talking about. People don't get it. There are the elite that say, no, no, you're wrong, you're stupid, you can't figure it out. We figure it out for you. So the home is being desecrated. The government is being desecrated. Did you know God instituted the government? I wonder if he's had second thoughts. But God didn't give government to harass people, and God didn't give government to curtail religious freedom. God gave government to protect religious freedom. God instituted the government to protect those that wanted to worship God and serve God, and to punish those that do evil. But today, government is all about control and all about getting into our lives. We have a city there, Lancaster, California. We have about 150,000 people in our city. And for years in our city council meetings, those meetings have opened with prayer. They have an invocation. And our mayor, Mr. Rex Paris, he's a lawyer. He's a very successful lawyer. He's our mayor. He's a Christian man, a godly man. And he continued that practice when he took office a couple of years ago. And they sent out a little card to all the churches in the Lancaster city if they wanted to come and say a prayer for the council. That just sign the card, turn it in, tell us when you can come, we'll have you come. Send it to all the churches. Well, most of the churches didn't respond, but the good churches, churches that believe that our council needs God's wisdom, they responded. And so over the last couple of years, those prayers have evolved into people praying in Jesus' name. Well, the ACLU didn't like that. So they sued our mayor. They sued our city. And our mayor said, bring it on. I'm a lawyer. They're just lawyers. He said, I can't think of a better thing to fight about than the name of Jesus Christ. Bring it on. And so he's taking them on. And we put it on the ballot 2 weeks ago at Lancaster. We had a Measure I for invocation. It was right on the ballot. Do you want the city of Lancaster to continue having invocations for the city council meetings, including prayers in Jesus Christ's name? Right on the ballot. And 75% of the citizens voted yes. You'll hear about it. It's on the national news. It'll probably go to the Supreme Court. We hope it does. Because our government's out of control. When people control government, you have liberty. When government controls people, you have tyranny. I didn't make that up. That's Thomas Jefferson. But our government's being desecrated. Our churches are being desecrated. We are being told today that to preach against certain sins is a hate crime. How is it a hate crime to call homosexuality sin? But there's a Savior for sin. And if a sinner will come to Christ, He will save them from their sin and give them eternal life. That's a hate crime? You better build a prison big enough for God. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, mankind." That's the homosexual crowd. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Look, these things are not sicknesses. Homosexuality is not a sickness. Rape is not a sickness. Incest is not a sickness. Drunkenness is not a sickness, because people don't go to hell for being sick. People go to hell because of sin. And God says, if you have these sins, it's just a sampling of sin there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He's given us a sampling of sin there, but He said, sin will send you to hell. There's a punishment for sin. But, verse 11, such were some of you. But you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the message. Here's the sin. Yes, homosexuality is one of them. It's a sin. Thank God it's a sin. If it was a sickness, we'd have no hope. But because it's a sin, there's forgiveness for sin through a Savior, Jesus Christ. And He can save the homosexual. Thank God He can save the drunkard. He can save the thief. He can save the sinner and give them eternal life. But that's a hate crime to preach that. Our churches are being desecrated. We see the end of revival. But now, this is not a negative message. So far it is. But I want you to see, secondly, an emerging remnant. Years ago, I was preaching in Wyoming for a couple of weeks at teen camp. There was a pastor over in Lander who asked me if I would come over and preach on Sunday between the 2 weeks of teen camp, and I gladly accepted that invitation. So I drove over to Lander on Saturday night, and he housed me there in his house. And next morning, I preached Sunday school in church. And after the morning service, we had a little meal there at his house, and he said, "John," he said, "I know you like to get some exercise, you like the outdoors." He said, "How would you like to take a hike?" He said, "We've got a canyon that runs out of town. It goes for miles." He said, "We could hike all afternoon if you want, or we could hike for a couple hours, whatever you want to do." He said, "I'd love to show you the canyon." I said, "Let's do it." He was a Vietnam veteran, and he was gung-ho. I mean, this guy, when he came out, he had on the camouflage and the knife and the whole deal, you know. I just was wearing nice casual, you know. But we started hiking that canyon, and I was enjoying it. It was a beautiful day, and this canyon was beautiful. And we're hiking along this river. The river is flowing the same direction we are. And we're hiking along, and I'm enjoying the wildlife. I'm enjoying the beauty of these rock formations. And this guy, I mean, he's going to it. We're going to put in some miles, and I'm just trying to keep up. And we're hiking, and we had hiked about 2 miles out of that, down into that canyon. And all of a sudden, I noticed the river wasn't there. And I thought, now, when we started, there was a river, and I know there wasn't an opening. I didn't see an opening, and the river didn't jump out of this canyon, and it sure didn't dry up. What happened to the river? And so I said, "Hey, Pastor," I said, "what happened to the river?" He kind of looked over, so he said, "Oh, we'll see it again." Okay. So we kept hiking. We hiked about another mile, and all of a sudden I noticed the river was back. And I said, and I finally stopped him. I said, "Now, Pastor, hold on here a second." I said, "When we started out of town, there was a river. We hiked for a couple miles, and then there wasn't a river. And then we hiked another mile, and there was a river." I said, "Now, come on. I need an answer here. This isn't an illusion. What is going on here?" He said, "Oh, Brother Getch," he said, "it was there all the time. It just runs underground for about a mile and a half." You know, I learned something about God that day. Sometimes you can't see God, but He's there. Sometimes you can't figure out what he's doing, but he's working. In fact, I figured out that sometimes when you can't see him and you can't hear him and you can't watch what he's doing some of his greatest work. And we see here in the midst of this end of revival, we see the devastation, the destruction, the whole thing is a mess. And yet there's an emerging remnant. And I want you to see the purpose of God here in verse 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I love Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to bring you to an expected end. Gentlemen, God has an expected end for your life. He has an expected end for your family. He has an expected end for your local church. He has an expected end for this nation. He's got a plan. God has it all figured out. There's a purpose of God here. And I want you to see the preparation of the godly. In verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Boy, here were some young men that God was preparing. Here were some young men with beauty, with brains, with behavior. They were prepared physically, mentally, and spiritually. You could say they were exercised in body, educated in mind, and excellent in spirit. God was preparing them. Guys, God has saved you for such a time as this. Has it dawned on you that you and I get to live in the 21st century, a time of great change, a time of great turmoil, a time of wondering what's going on? But God has you in this room for a reason. He saved you for a purpose. You are working a job not because it provides your means. God puts you there. You have an appointment there. God puts you in your local church. He puts you in that house, in that neighborhood where you live. He's preparing you for such a time as this. Esther didn't know what she was doing in that palace. And she didn't know how in the world she was going to approach that king. That scepter hadn't been pointed in her direction for a long time. But her uncle challenged her, Esther, God put you there for such a time as this. Now notice the provision of the godlessness. In verse number 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The world always tries to influence God's people. See, the world wants to intimidate us. The world wants to make us think that we need them. The king changed Daniel's name, but he couldn't change his nature. The world makes us think we're dependent on them. But gentlemen, that's not the case. The world tries to provide for us. They try to meet our needs. The devil tries to make us think, hey, this is the fun way. Come over here. And the devil makes us think that this is the way to go. And the world tries to provide through their godlessness for us. But the Bible says it's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart despiseth the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The psalmist said, I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. Here was the end of revival, but here was an emerging remnant. But I want you to see, thirdly, an emphatic resistance. Here in the midst of all this change and all this captivity and all of this departure and devastation and desecration, verse 8, but Daniel. Boy, I like that right there. But Daniel. Here's the story. It's taken us down a negative road. It's taken us down a discouraging road. It's taken us down a road where we're throwing up our hands and saying, what in the world's going on here? Here's these poor boys. They're good boys, but they've been taken into captivity. They're commanded to eat the king's meat, and the king's wine is what's put before them, and they're in trouble. They can't serve God here in a heathen place called Babylon. But Daniel. And we see a purposed heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Good habits are produced from grounded hearts. The tests are going to come. I'm a teacher. College students get duped into thinking all we do is lecture, 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 lecture. But one day the test comes. And gentlemen, the test is going to come. I don't know what the test will be. I've often wondered, would I be willing to go to a martyr's stake? Would I be willing to burn at the stake? I teach Baptist history there in the college, and it's amazing what people died for. People went to a stake to burn for simply baptizing their baby or not baptizing their baby. Willing to die. And I've thought, will God require us, perhaps, to go to a martyr stake? Well, he could. There are Christians being martyred today across the world. But maybe he'll just have us stand before a tax-exempt board. Yeah. Have you figured out the government's running short on money? They're running a little short. There is something they haven't taxed yet. It's not me. The church. What happens if they say, all right, you've got to hire homosexuals or we're taking away your tax exemption? By the way, that law is already written. Over in Russia, we have one of our graduates missionary over there. They just passed a law that if a child comes to your church under 12 that doesn't have written permission from mom and dad, they'll charge you $500 per kid. And he said, we're having kids show up every week. They're sending them so they can find them. See, the government can figure out something here. The government knows where our vulnerability is. What if the government decides to tax our properties? There at Lancaster Baptist Church, we have $30 million worth of property. $30 million worth of buildings we built in the last 15 years. What if they start taxing that every year? What are we going to do? Are we going to hire homosexuals? The test will come. I don't know in what form the test will be. Sometimes tests are quizzes. Sometimes they're tests. Sometimes they're exams. But they always come. And your testimony in those tests will be determined by the template of the Word of God that's written on your heart. How you do on the test is determined by how well you study. That's why God said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's why Solomon told his son, my son, keep thy father's commandment. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the law is a light, and the commandments a lamp, and the words of reproof are words of life. Amen. How we do on the test is going to be determined by the template of the Word of God written in our heart. Here was a purposed heart. But notice it was backed up with a pure hand. In verse 9, it says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. There was a respect here for the purpose of Daniel because it was backed up by a pure hand. The world doesn't much care about how we talk. They care about how we walk. And you can talk about the purpose of your heart all day long to the world, but they're not going to believe you until they see a pure hand behind it. That's why Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil among you, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation." That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Here was a purposed heart backed up by a pure hand. The end of revival, an emerging remnant, an emphatic resistance. And then we see, fourthly, an earnest request. In verse 8, the Bible says, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested." Notice that he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. I see a cordial resolve here. I don't see any hatred. I don't see any revenge in Daniel's heart. I don't see any anger. He requested. This was a cordial resolve. Men, our position is important. What we believe is vitally important, because how you believe is going to determine how you behave. Your position's important. Doctrine's important. But along with our position, we got to have the right disposition. One of the things I marvel about Jesus Christ, he was full of grace and truth. Full of both. I don't know about you, when I'm right, I don't have much grace. I mean, I know I'm right. I'm going to be right. You don't have to be right with me. I'm going to be right. When I'm right, I don't have a lot of grace. And sometimes when I feel a lot of mercy, a lot of grace, I want to just feel sorry for people, there's not any truth left. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. I think that's what Paul was trying to tell us, speaking the truth in love. See, we got to have this balance. And I'll tell you guys, it's easy to get angry today. It's easy to just get mad. It's easy to get so frustrated with things. My wife and I, we'll watch Fox News or something. We'll watch that, and in about 5 minutes, we're yelling at each other. We're just yelling at each other. And then we look at each other and go, "Why are we yelling at each other? We're on the same side." But you just get so mad. We need counseling, brother. We need help. But it's so easy to get mad. I'll call my wife and I'll say, "Did you hear on the news?" And she just goes at it, man. And she's, yeah. I say, "Hey, well, calm down. It's me. It's not, you're not talking to the president, okay?" Well, I tell you, it's easy to get angry. But we've got to have a cordial resolve. Spurgeon, it was said of Charles Spurgeon, his greatness was in his inerrant goodness. Well, you think about that. His greatness was in his inerrant goodness. Let's have the right spirit in these days. Let's show the world that while we're frustrated and we can get frustrated with sin and we can get angry at sin, we've got the love of Christ in our hearts. Here was a cordial resolve. And we see again a clean resume. Verse 9, God had brought this man into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. In fact, look over in chapter 6. Just skip ahead a little bit. This is later on when they tried to find something wrong with Daniel. In verse 3 of Daniel 6, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." Boy, here was not only a cordial resolve, but here was a clean resume. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. In fact, in order to get him into that lion's den, they had to make a new law, one that they knew he was already breaking. Our testimony needs to form in people's minds the right opinion about God. This world doesn't know God. They're so far from God, they have no idea who he is, as we heard the other night. And it's our job to let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that people might realize that there is a God, a loving God, a holy God, a God that cares about them. But we notice a concerned reluctance in verse 10. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall make me endanger my head to the king. This prince of the eunuchs, he said, Daniel, I like you and I respect you. I know you've got a purposed heart and I know you've got a clean resume. And Daniel, I respect that and I appreciate you. But Daniel, you're asking me to do something I can't do. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar signs my check. And if I do what you're asking, I lose my head. Daniel, you're a great guy, but it ain't worth this. There was a concerned reluctance. Don't be surprised that the world doesn't understand your testimony. Don't be surprised when the world laughs at you. When they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil among you. Your family, if they're not saved, they're not going to understand why you'd even come to something like this. They're not going to understand why you go to church. They're not going to understand why you don't play the lottery. They're not going to understand why you don't watch filthy movies. They're not going to understand when you walk out of the break room when somebody's telling a dirty joke. They won't understand that because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. He can't know it. He's spiritually discerned. He's spiritually blinded. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Don't be surprised when the world, when lost people act lost. It's their nature. So there was a concerned reluctance, but I want you to see a confident risk. In verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse, that was vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Here was a confident risk. You say, Brother Gatz, that makes no sense. Confident risk. You can't put those in the same sentence to describe the same thing. Those are paradoxical words. Confident risk. That makes no sense. All of the what's, the how's, and the why's of life are a risk until you know the who. All the what's, all the how's, all the why's are a risk until you know the who. It made no human sense for Daniel to say, tell you what, you feed us vegetables and water for 10 days. You feed them the proteins and the carbs and all the good food, the muscle milk, you give it to them. You let our countenances be proved after 10 days. That made no sense. There was no way these men over here were going to be as strong and as powerful and had the ability that those men had with all the finest of Babylon. It made no sense. But gentlemen, it was not the diet, but the divine that made the difference. Amen. And you and I have got to stop blaming the diet. That's right. We have too many men today that are saying, well, I come from a dysfunctional home. My parents got divorced. I went through a church split. My pastor left me. This and this happened at work. God wasn't fair. Listen, you are blaming the diet for not being a champion. It's not the diet. It's not your circumstance. It's not your environment. It's not your background. It's not your personality. It's not your past sin. You need God in your life. Stop blame shifting. Stop pushing your responsibility off on the next generation. It is time that we realize there's a God in heaven who has power and he wants to empower us. You say, well, I just don't see it. You come to your pastor. Pastor, I just don't see how I can get victory over this terrible habit. Pastor, I just don't see how I can tithe. Pastor, I just don't see how I can. You're not supposed to see it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. See, we want a preview before we print. Now, that's a good idea when you're on a computer, but when it comes to the will of God, you don't get to preview. See, we want God to pull it up on the screen, show us all of his plan, and we don't say, oh, you know, God, I don't like this part. We're going to delete that. And then this over here, this is okay, but not now. We're going to cut and paste that over here. Huh? Huh? God says, you get your hands off. You just hit that print button. You don't have to see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not improbable, not unlikely, impossible. In fact, you want to get real blunt about it? He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're walking according to the way you can see, you're living in sin while you walk. We got to get back to God. We got to get back to the one we can't see. It's not the diet. It's the divine that makes the difference. And then we see an effectual resilience. Through this tumultuous change comes a triumphant champion. We see a pleasing faith in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Hey, God bless their faith. Should we be surprised? God honors faith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto him. Trust also him, and he shall bring it to pass. I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. God says, hey, you have faith in God. I'll honor your faith. Get out of the boat. Start walking on the water. Amen. Believe God. Have faith in God. Lord, increase our faith. God will honor it. We see not only a pleasing faith, but a promoted favor. In verse number 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king said that he should bring them in, that would be 3 years. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like unto Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Here was a promoted favor. I don't know what we're going to face in the next 12 months, 24 months. I have no idea. Maybe the Lord will come this afternoon. We won't have to worry about it, but maybe he'll tarry his coming. I'm sure people in Hitler's day thought the Lord was coming. Paul thought he was coming in his day. And with an emperor like Nero, I could see why. The Lord may tarry. If he tarries, I don't know what we'll face. But gentlemen, wherever you face, in your home, in your life, in your church, in your community, saturate your life in the stories of Joseph and Daniel. Just read them over and over again. Here were two men. Everything went wrong. Everything went against them. Nobody on their side. Blackballed, lied about, misunderstood, mistreated. But they stayed faithful. And God promoted them. And they became deliverers to their nations. Yeah. I just have a hunch that God's preparing some men in this room to lead a revival. To deliver our nation. But we got to have some Josephs. We got to have some Daniels. Saturate your life in those men. Learn from those men. The faithful man shall abound with blessing, a promoted favor, and then we see a preserved finish. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued even in the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel could have been killed at any point in this process. Any one of these steps could have cost him his life. He certainly could have been killed in the captivity. Many believe his parents were killed, his siblings perhaps, because we don't know anything about them. They perhaps were killed in the raid of Jerusalem. Certainly when Daniel took his stand against the king's orders, he could have lost his life very easily. There were many times, no doubt, where this man's life could have ended prematurely, but God preserved him to the finish. And should it surprise us, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As the world calls for change, God calls for champions. Not chameleons. Champions. I'm afraid we have a lot of blenders today. A lot of people who name the name of Christ, but have not departed from iniquity and therefore blend so as not to be seen like a chameleon. I'm seeing chameleon churches, brethren. Just trying to kind of blend in the gospel with the world's methods. Blending. Chameleons. God's calling for champions. I remember when I met my first champion. It was the summer of 1977. I was preaching a teen camp. There was a boy there. His name was Bobby. Bobby was 13, junior higher. Nobody wanted to hang around Bobby. He was a loner. There was a reason for that. He was a stutterer, a stammerer. He had a very difficult time communicating. Now the kids, they didn't really make fun of him, but they didn't know how to treat him. They didn't know how to be patient with him. Counselors got frustrated. About halfway through that week, Bobby decided I would be his friend. He went everywhere I went. I went swimming, he went swimming. I played baseball, he played baseball. One day I went in my trailer to change clothes. He was standing there watching. I said, "Bobby, you wait outside, please." He decided I'd be his friend. Every service, Bobby'd sit on the front row all by himself. And every time we'd give an invitation, Bobby'd come forward. Counselors tried to deal with him, and it was almost impossible. One night, Bobby came, and he knelt at the altar, and the counselors all kind of were in a deep spirit of prayer. You know, nobody wanted to come up and help. And the director, he kind of looked at me, and he said, "You want to talk to him?" I said, "I will." So after everybody else left, I went down, sat in the front row with Bobby. Bobby began in his broken speech to tell me his story. He said, I'm not allowed to have a Bible in my home. He said, I try to keep one under the mattress, but if my dad finds it, he burns it. He said, I'm not able to say the name Jesus in my home. He said, if I say the name Jesus, my dad makes me take off my shirt and bend over, and he takes off his belt and he beats me with the buckle end of his belt. Now, when he told me that, and remember, this is 1977. There weren't mandatory reporting laws. We didn't talk about domestic violence back then. It was going on, but we didn't really deal with that. So when he told me that, I grabbed him by the face. I looked him right in the eye. I got a few inches away from him, and I said, "Bobby, don't you lie to me. I will be your friend. You don't have to concoct a story about your dad to get me to like you. Now don't lie about your dad." I scolded him. And I'll never forget as those tears welled up in his eyes. When I released his face, he turned around in that pew and he pulled up the back of his shirt. I never saw a back like that. But every night Bobby'd come and make another decision. About 8 months after camp, I was preaching in a church plant about 100 miles from that camp. We were meeting in an elementary school in the cafeteria. They were starting a church in that town, and I came to hold a week of meetings. It was a Tuesday night, and I was standing right down here. The door to that cafeteria was over here, directly across from me, kitty corner across that room. I was standing down here, and the people were coming in. It was about 5 to 7, and I was engaged in a conversation with a man down here in the front. And that door opened, and through it came Bobby. I don't know how he knew about that meeting, or at that time I didn't know where he lived, but he came through that door and he saw me and he started running across the back of that building, and I thought, oh no. It's 5 to 7. We don't have time to say hi. And he came running down this aisle, and about halfway down, he said, I said, yeah, Bobby, I remember you. How you doing? Boy, we embraced. He said, how do you like my haircut? He'd gotten his haircut. Camp was down to his shoulders. Now he'd cut it like a man. I said, Bobby looks great. He said, my dad, beep, before it. He said, you remember the night I gave up my rock music. I said, yeah, Bobby, I remember that. He said, my dad doesn't know about it yet. I met a champion. And I've met a whole lot of them since. And I got a feeling I'm meeting some more this week right here. Some men that God is raising up for such a time as this. Champions. In the midst of change that will lead the nation back to God. Let's bow for prayer.